Let's pray for the Lord's blessing on our study of His Word. Father, we come to You as needy people, people who are so easily influenced by our world's thinking and so slow sometimes to hear Your voice. I'm a needy presenter, instrument, and I pray for Your enablement as well. We want to see Jesus. We ask this in His name. Amen. It is difficult to be public in our witness for Christ, especially in this culture, because things are so easily twisted and misrepresented. I was noticing in the news one individual, an actress named Candace Cameron Bure. She was a star in the Full House sitcom for a while, a number of years ago, if you remember that one. She has been very open about her Christian faith. And she has starred in a number of Hallmark movies. The network has been increasingly criticized recently for its lack of diversity, and so the network decided to change its philosophy, its approach, and be far more inclusive in their portrayal of romantic relationships. And so she left that network. She took leadership in a new network called The Great American Family, where they're going to do those same type of stories. Anyway, she was interviewed in a Wall Street Journal profile. The journalist, Ellen Gamerman, she wrote that when she asked Bure about whether she expects The Great American Family to feature same-sex couples in their holiday Christmas specials, she said, "I think Great American Family will keep traditional marriage at the core." Okay? "I think Great American Family will keep traditional marriage at the core." Now, doesn't that sound inflammatory to you to say something that way? Well, that set off a firestorm of criticism from social media. Bure is accused, she was accused of just fanning the flames of conflict and hate and so on. Well, that happened the same week then, just shortly after, that gunman stepped into the LGBTQ nightclub in Colorado Springs and opened fire and killed 5 people. So now it's even more intense, the criticism on her. Actor Hillary Burton wrote, "Your traditional values killed at least 5 people last night." And you're thinking, okay, yeah, right, by saying we're going to show traditional families, she killed 5 people. No, you know, the shooting was an act of pure evil, and the gunman was not perpetrating Christian values as he was firing and killing human beings. Anyway, I mean, as crazy as that seems as we think about it, still you got to respond, because that's the news that's going around the media. So how did Candace Cameron Bure respond to this? Now, I don't know everything about her life, and I don't know the details of her Christian walk, but just from an outside observer, it looked like she handled it pretty well. Some things that she posted on her account, she said, "I would like to address my comments on the Great American Family's programming as reported in the Wall Street Journal. All of you who know me know beyond question that I have great love and affection for all people. It absolutely breaks my heart that anyone would ever think that I intentionally would want to offend and hurt anyone. It saddens me that the media is often seeking to divide us, even around a subject as comforting and merry as Christmas movies. But given the toxic climate in our culture right now, I shouldn't be surprised. We need Christmas more than ever." And then she says, "I'm a devoted Christian, which means I believe that every human being bears the image of God. Because of that, I am called to love all people, and I do. If you know me, you know that I am a person who loves fiercely and indiscriminately. My heart yearns to build bridges, to bring people one step closer to God, to love others well, to simply be a reflection of God's huge love for all of us." And she had a couple of more slides that I won't get into, but sounds like a pretty healthy response, doesn't it? And yet people have continued to just shoot at her as being somebody that's perpetrating hate. Well, the point that I'm getting at is it is really difficult to represent Christ in a culture that just seems to just keep slandering the Christian message and the Christian faith and Christian values. We are a radical threat, I believe, with our beliefs in this world. We are perceived as being against cultural values, and some of the values I guess we are against, but yet many of them I'm not so sure we are as far against as people may think. But Christians must work hard to win people in our culture, and we win them, I believe, with good conduct. And when they see us as good, positive citizens doing constructive things within the social structures of our world, they may be more willing to listen to our gospel. Good conduct earns the right to be heard. And I think more and more that's going to be the strategy we need to take. Now, we're studying in 1 Peter, and we come chapter 3, a chapter which is just a challenging one to teach and preach, because it's got a lot of language that could just raise the hackles, to make people angry, to rub people the wrong way. And maybe I should read it to you and just see what it sounds like to you in this world. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry, and the clothing that you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord." And all the ladies said, "Amen." Right? No. "And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, the husbands, live with your lives. You live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the women as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." I couldn't preach this passage without getting out and get out alive in a lot of places. It's been an interesting week trying to prepare this message as well. But I think the first thing we observe is the first word, likewise. It's not like Peter has been talking about Christians in this culture, representing Christ. And then he gets to chapter 3 and says, "You know what? Let's talk about another subject. I'd like to talk about how to have a nice, happy marriage. Let's talk about marriage principles." I mean, he's following a line of thought. So we can't understand this if we don't understand what has happened before it. So let me just talk a little bit about the context of 1 Peter. I'm not going to stare at that thing. I'll stare at you. First thing that we see here is that Christianity is being slandered by the pagan, the Roman culture, even as Peter is writing this. Christianity was a small movement at this time, but it was a growing one. And the teaching of Christianity presented a real threat because it was countercultural. The teaching of Christianity is that all believers are equal, right? Isn't that what it says? Galatians 3:28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ." And so anybody hearing the Christian message, if they are a higher up in that world, would say the teaching of Christianity is laying the seeds for a revolt. You know, it's going to send Christians against the government. Slaves are going to be revolting against their masters. Wives are going to be revolting against their husbands. Let's put this Christian movement down before it takes too much of a hold here. And rumors began to spread in the Roman Empire. And we see in the literature of the day that people were presenting Christianity as a dangerous new religion. Use the words that are used against Christians now, radical. Against cultural values. They're undermining the social authorities. It's going to create chaos in our culture. In the ancient world, the Romans were spreading rumors that the Christians, they worship in secret. Well, you know why they worshiped in secret? Because there's a lot of persecution. But rumors went around about what those crazy, creepy Christians do in their worship ceremonies. They've got disgusting rituals. They eat flesh and drink blood. You know, I mean, they didn't know what communion was, you know, so people are throwing around these rumors, making it sound like Christians are a bunch of cannibals. Well, Christians were powerless to change anything by force, weren't they? They're just a small group. Christians had been pushed to the fringes of society. They didn't hold positions of power by and large. They're small in number. Many of them were slaves. They had no political power, no financial resources, no organizational headquarters, no media options to use. What do Christians do if they don't have power? How do you represent Christ? The principle? Win the unsaved with good, selfless conduct. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is the key verse in the whole section. Verse 11. Actually, let's look at verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles. When he uses the word Gentiles, he means outsiders to the faith. Keep your conduct honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation when Christ comes back. Let your conduct, the principle, win the unsaved with good, selfless conduct. Okay? We're powerless to bring change. Win the unsaved with good, selfless conduct. You say, well, what do you mean by good, selfless conduct? Just going around smiling at everybody and being honest and telling the truth? Or something else? He says, no, I'm talking about your conduct in your relationships with those in your circle, especially with the authorities you are under. He gives three examples of the kinds of relationships. These aren't the only examples there could ever be, but these are three that Peter gives. First one is your relationship with a pagan government. He says, you are under a king who's a corrupt king. What do you do as a Christian? Submit. And submit not because he's so great. The emperor was an awful person. But submit because God deserves it. Do it in fear of God. He's watching. And do good. Make a positive contribution to your community. And then he says another example is relationship to your masters. Many of the Christians were slaves. And when he talks about the masters, he says especially those of you with unbelieving masters. Submit to your master, not because your master is so deserving, but out of fear of God. He will reward you. Be the best worker you can possibly be. Doesn't mean that you submit to him in everything if it violates the will of God. But put yourself under his authority in a general sense, in a principled sense. On those occasions where you must disobey for the sake of Christ, and if you get beaten for it, endure it with a positive attitude. Patiently endure and follow the example of Christ. And then he says, to this, verse 21, to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's the other key verse here. As we live, whatever context you find yourself in, you are modeling Christ. He set the pattern. We walk the same path. And Christ's example was one of suffering for others. I lay aside my rights for others' benefit, for their good. And then he goes ahead and describes that. Then when we get to chapter 3, verse 1, the first word, likewise, in this world where we live in so many unideal situations, so many rough situations, finding ourselves under authorities that are godless authorities, trying to manifest Christ and represent him in a positive way, likewise, wives. Now, as I look at this passage, I notice a couple of things. You may have noticed, you may have not as I read it. It's imbalanced. Seven verses about spouses. Six of them are directed toward the wives. Well, why are they directed to the wives? Why so much emphasis on the wives? You say, well, that's easy because women are spiritually weaker than men. They're more prone to disobey, right? No, that's definitely not the truth. Why? And why so much emphasis on submission? Some people look at this and say, this is just God's ideal pattern for marriage. If I were to write a book on marriage, maybe that's the pattern we should follow. Seven chapters in the book, six of them to the women. Submit, 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 submit. That's marriage in a Christian point of view. Isn't God wonderful? You know, is that really what he's doing? I think there's something else going on when you look at the context, which I just presented to you. One simple observation. Many of the Christian wives are living married to non-Christian men, and they came to faith, and now they find themselves married to an unchristian husband. And in their world, the husband's boss. In their culture, It was a man's world. And when you think about it, in their world, the wife was expected to convert to the husband's religion. Now you talk about sparks flying in a relationship. There it is. Many of these women were married to unbelieving husbands because they converted after Christ. The other reason is probably because in their world, marriages were largely arranged. Your dad arranges a marriage with this man and says, I'll give my daughter to you in marriage. They were in no position to say no. And now they're married to an unsaved spouse. And as you look at the context here, the very second line, he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that if some of them do not obey the word, in other words, are not believers, they might be won. So he's assuming that a great many of these women are married to an unbeliever. And one of the great tension points is that many of the social events happened at a temple of idols. That's where a lot of their social interactions happened. The husband would eat and socialize with his friends and business associates at the temple. That's where they would make a sacrifice. They would eat meat there together. They would drink together. They would socialize together. So the wife says to the husband, I'm not going to your business party. I can't do that as a Christian. And he says, what do you mean you're not going to my business party? You're my wife. I say you go. If you don't go, I will be the laughingstock of the whole group. They're going to say, you don't even have your wife under control. I mean, can you see the tension that's right here, right off the bat? A woman trying to follow Christ, represent Christ, trying to win her husband. It's a tough, tough situation. Why are there 6 out of 7 verses to the women? They were living in tough, tough situations. The man could largely control who he would marry. If he got saved after he was married and then the wife wasn't saved, still culturally the woman would probably go along with him. And he seems, as you look at verse 7, to pretty much assume the husband's wives are going to be Christians. So, with that context, what we see portrayed here is this. How to be a Christ-like spouse in an imperfect situation. Most marriages have some imperfection. Some have more than others. How to be a Christ-like spouse in an imperfect situation. I was trying to phrase it in a way that would bridge cultures and bridge into our world and our day as well. But what I'm going to do is walk through what he's saying, and we have to look a little bit against the context. Because in the context, their world, it was a man's world where the man was in charge. He largely viewed his wife, as a possession. She had almost no rights. And Peter is speaking to that context. Our world is at the polar opposite right now, where everything is about the minority victim getting their rights, and it's the complete opposite. And to preach something that Peter wrote there in our world, we have to translate it a little bit. It's not the biblical principles change, they don't. But understanding what he's saying and why he's saying it does give a perspective. So, let's march through this. First thing that we see is the instructions for Christian wives. In their culture, the woman was at a low position socially, probably about one step higher than a slave, seen as inferior to the man, seen as inferior mentally to the man, and that's why the man had almost all the privileges in terms of voting and of making decisions in business and everything else. So how do you win a person to Christ? How do you win a husband to Christ when he's holding all the cards and all the power? What do you do? Peter says, okay, hold on to your seats. Be subject. Submit. Peter, you got to have screws in your head. I mean, rocks in your head. How can you say this? The society is pushing the woman down. The husband is probably pushing her down into a subservient role. The Christian wife is studying in her Bible, and she's being taught at church that she has a high status in Christ, that she's equal to a man in Christ. I'm a child of heavenly royalty. So how should I respond? Submit. And you go, wow, that's just mind-blowing. Be subject. Now, Peter does not say just obey. mindless obedience, whatever he says, do. Follow your husband wherever he goes. That's not what he says, but he does say put yourself under his authority, submit. Again, it's a principled obedience, because a Christian wife, her ultimate obedience is to whom? It's to the Lord, right? So she obeys her husband, submits to her husband under obedience to Christ. And if he says something which is completely unbiblical, flatly unbiblical, she can't do it. You're going to go to the temple and worship an idol with me and eat an idolatrous meal with me with our business associates. She has to say no. Let me say, this is an issue that comes up often on the foreign mission field, especially in Asia. That's places where you see it very often coming. And it's a difficult, difficult situation. Now, this is counterintuitive, to be subject, to put yourself under his authority. Well, what good's that going to do? He won't appreciate it, right? But you know what? This is called the wisdom of the gospel, the wisdom of the cross. God's power is made perfect in my weakness. When I humble myself in the sight of the Lord, he will lift me up. He will honor himself. And so what he's talking about here is an attitude. Because most wives would be forced to submit to their husbands regardless, just like the slaves, and we talked about them back in chapter 2. But he said, if you choose to embrace an attitude, dear, how can I serve you? How can I bless you? How can I be an instrument to bring joy to your life? That's going to catch his attention, because that's not normal. That's not typical human behavior. Now, he's not calling the wives to act like helpless victims, but to live with dignity, with self-respect, and yet choosing to serve. This does not mean taking all traditional roles. You know, you say, okay, that means I've got to buy an apron and put my hair in a bun and, you know, go out and churn milk and whatever, right? No. I talked to a person that I've known for a long time, a lady who was in youth group with me not long ago, and a little petite person, she was talking about the marriage that she's in, and she's loved auto mechanics, and so she works on their cars, and the husband that she married likes to cook, and so he does a lot of the cooking, and she's out there with a wrench, you know, getting greasy, and she said, you know, we both love it. I said, you know, great for you. You know, it takes different forms, but I think what he's talking about is the attitude. The attitude that the woman recognizes the man's role, God-given role. What's the goal of this? To win the husband, even if some do not obey the word. He's talking about unbelievers. And when he says do not obey, it almost sounds like many of those husbands might have an attitude against Christianity. They might have a disrespectful attitude. But he says the goal is they might be won to the faith without a word by the wives. This is called lifestyle evangelism. And if you want lifestyle evangelism, you don't get a much better chance than living in the same house with somebody. And the closer, this is a principle here, the closer the relationship, the less words are needed. Sometimes I have people ask me, you know, I'm trying to win this person, you know, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a whatever, and I feel like every time I see them, I just got to make known. You know, the closer the relationship, the more they know where you stand. And sometimes lifestyle trumps words. And now we don't muzzle ourselves. But the less words are needed, the closer the relationship is. And sometimes for a wife, the worst thing a Christian wife can do is to preach at her husband. You know, it may, you know, I've had it, you know, he may be saying. He knows your religious convictions if you're his wife. Stop preaching. Just live a Christian life before him. Now you say, what's going to catch his attention the most? Notice what it says. Verse 2. When they see your respectful and pure conduct. Now, it looks like, when I look at this translation, when they see that you're showing him respect. And she should. But I don't think that's what it's saying, because the word is literally fearful. Your conduct in fear. Your holy conduct that flows from fear. Fear of whom? Well, the word fear has come up again and again and again in chapter 2. It's always living with your eyes on Christ, living with your eyes on God. You respond to to other people with your eyes on God because you fear Him. You want to please Him. So that's the motivation. When they begin to see that your character is changing and your character is not changing because of anything the husband's doing, it's totally changing because of your Christian faith. Totally changing because you so highly regard God. And He's going to start putting two and two together. Your Christian faith is changing your character. And your Christian faith is making you a more attractive wife. And that's going to catch his attention. First thing, be subject. Second thing he says is be attractive. Be attractive. This is verse 3. Do not let your adorning be external. The braiding of hair, the putting on of gold jewelry or clothes that you wear. Now, Peter is not forbidding all jewelry, okay? You say, oh boy, I better take this off quickly. I'm in church, I'm wearing jewelry. No. He's not forbidding jewelry. You say, how do you know that? Because of the language. Again, the literal language of this line is, let not your adornment be external, i.e., the braiding of hair, the wearing of jewelry, or of clothes. So if he's saying, take off your jewelry, he's also saying you can't wear clothes. So I don't think that's what he's saying. What he's saying is your beauty should not be focused. As you focus on beauty, external should not be the main focus here. That's not to be the main focus. And I don't even have to point out to you, where is the focus in our culture? It's all on external beauty. And it's an unhealthy focus. If you're not young, if you're not attractive, if you're not dressed a certain way, and if you're not really flaunting sexuality, who are you? You know, I've had older people say sometimes they feel like they're invisible when they stand around young people, you know, because young people only have eyes for certain ones. You look at the industries, fashion, cosmetics, jewelry, exercise plans, diets, and girls grow up feeling a tremendous pressure to look a certain way. And if I can't measure up in my own mind, then I'm worth very little. And that is totally, totally wrong. The Bible's clear that external beauty is shallow and it's deceptive. You know, think of it. You know, you guys that are here, you know, young guys. I don't mean married ones. I mean younger ones. When you see a girl and you say, oh, she's so beautiful. Oh, wow. Remember, it's only skin deep, you know. That's all the farther it goes. And the scripture speaks very plainly to that. Proverbs 11:22 is one that would be a good memory verse. Like a gold ring in a pig's snout is a beautiful woman without discretion. So think of this when you see that beautiful woman, okay? Say, you know what? If she's that beautiful and she doesn't have anything on the inside, it'd be like kissing this, okay? So don't dream about just physical beauty. We've got statements, Proverbs 31:30, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Charm and beauty can be very, very deceiving. So he says, don't focus merely there. Now, that doesn't mean that a wife should go around looking as plain Jane as she can. It helps your husband. He wants to have an attractive wife. Dress up, look good, make yourself look good. That is a good thing to do. But that's not where it stops. Okay, we don't want the Christians to say, you know, I'm so proud of my 400-pound wife, okay? That's not where we're going. Focus on the hidden inner person, though. This is true beauty. He says, verse 4, let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with an imperishable and unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. This is true beauty. I think of a man that I knew a number of years ago. He and his wife had been nominal church members. He owned his own business. I remember him telling me the story. He said that his business was frankly his God. And he was good at it. He said that in his business he was the king of compromise. He had done a lot of things that he knew wasn't ethically right, but it got him ahead. His wife then made friends with some ladies who were strong Christians. And one day she told him, just shocking news, she had made the decision to come to faith, give her life to Jesus Christ. And he said his first response was, oh, no. That's all I need is a Bible-thumping religious fanatic in my house. Life is going to be miserable. Life is going to change. And sure enough, life changed. But to his amazement, the change in her life was winsome. It was attractive. She became more and more beautiful to him as he began seeing the things God was doing in her life. And finally, at one point, he said, you know, whatever you have, I need that in my life too. And then she shared the gospel with him, and he gave his life to Christ and was dramatically changed and got involved. He was still in business, but got involved in a Christian ministry, became a teacher in the men's Bible fellowship group in his city. This is lasting beauty. So why do you want to marry the person you want to marry? That's one thing I often ask when I'm counseling individuals. And often the responses I get back, I make them come up with 10 answers, 10 reasons why. And it's painful for some of them to come up with 10. And the other thing I say is, why are you somebody who's ready to be married? 10 more. Oh, man, you know, I'm ready to be married. I want to be married. I love her. She's so beautiful. She makes me feel so good. And there's often a lot of me, 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 me in the words. And there's a few times I'll look over at the other spouse and say, do you hear what they're saying? Not a whole lot about you. Are you looking at what's on the inside for yourself and for the person you're interested in? This, he says, is precious in God's sight. Remember, we do what we do out of fear for him. This pleases him. And he's the one who brings ultimate blessing. Third instruction of the wife, put your hope in God. Put your hope in God. And he says, this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. And then he gives the example specifically of Sarah. Now, what he said is these women hoped in God. They trusted in God. In an imperfect situation, they're trusting God to work. And for a wife, especially in the first century, who has no options, no rights, no legal recourse, serve your husband, trust God, look to him. Keep holding on to faith. You don't know what God could do and what he might do in your life and how he might use this. This frees a woman to serve. This adorns a woman with inner beauty. And then he speaks of the example of Sarah. Oh, by the way, when he says a gentle and quiet spirit, sometimes I think that can get abused, that phrase. You know, you see strong, directive women who are trying as hard as they can to act like they're shy, quiet little people, and you're thinking after a while, you know what? God gave you your temperament. He gave you your personality. He's not talking about talking in a little quiet voice. You know, oh, dear honey, what'd you like to do? I mean, that's not what he's saying. He's talking about the heart being gentle and quiet. He's talking about a woman who's at peace in her walk with God. A woman who's not just blown away when things go badly. There's a winsomeness. There's an attractiveness to somebody who's secure in God. That's what he's saying. So you can talk a little louder if you want. Just don't yell, okay? Talk a little louder, though. The specific example of Sarah, he says, verse 6, she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It's interesting when you look at the Old Testament scriptures about Sarah. There's no place where she calls him Lord. And the word Lord just makes, it just makes you shudder, right? You know, wouldn't that be a good nickname to call your husband's ladies? Master. Master, my master, what do you want me to do? Is that really what the Bible is saying that all Christian ladies should do? It's talking about an attitude recognizing that God has given the man the responsibility to oversee what happens in that marriage and in that family. He's going to hold him accountable, and he gives him the responsibility to take the lead. So that's what it's saying. It's not talking about the way you refer to him. It's not talking about him being some potentate. But when you look at Sarah, she didn't always make life easy for Abraham. But she did submit to her husband in some amazing ways. Remember, God appeared to Abraham, gave him an amazing promise that he was going to bless him. Give him children, and his children and his descendants would become a great nation, and they would live in a distant land. So, Abraham, you need to move. He comes home that day and says, honey, you'll never guess what happened to me. God spoke to me. Oh, he did. What did he say? He said, we have to move. Really? Where to? Well, about 600 miles away from here. Where? Well, to a land you've never seen before. Well, what are we going to do there? Probably live in a tent. You ready? She says, all right, I'm going with you. I mean, that's pretty amazing. It really is. And they lived their entire lives not owning any land, living like nomads. She believed God's promise with her husband for years without seeing an answer. Well, you say, well, Abraham was a model husband. He deserved her unwavering allegiance. Yeah, right. Especially when he told her to lie and say that she was only his sister to the people of Egypt. And God almost got her married to somebody else. And he did it twice. You know, he wasn't a model husband. Three times we see where Abraham obeyed his wife, and that didn't go so well either. One time, she refers to him as Lord, and that's third person, saying, will my Lord give me this pleasure of having a child? And that was after that angelic visit. So, the idea is, the woman partners with the man in following the call of God and helping him fulfill what God has called him to. That's the idea of the design for Christian marriage. The fact that Peter appeals to the holy women of former times makes me believe this is not just cultural, the submission thing. I believe it is a principle. But it's amazing, as both partners grow in the Lord and as they grow together, how rarely that issue comes up. When I think of my marriage, I can't imagine myself saying, we're going to do this whether you want to or not. I just can't imagine that. That's just not the way a godly marriage functions. But when push comes to shove and a tough decision has to be made, the woman needs to say, what do you feel God leading us to? And the husband has to be courageous to step up as the head of the home and say, I really think God is calling us to do this. That's the ideal. I also notice the wife's conduct is not dependent on the character of her husband, because he's talking to women, many of whom are married to unsaved husbands. Still submit under Christ, not mindlessly, but submit. And that a woman can live as a Christian spouse even if the mate doesn't join in it. Now, ladies may say, does this mean you don't make constructive suggestions to your husband? You just put up with inconsiderate behavior. You've just vacuumed the floor and he walks in with mud all over his shoes and you just say, oh, honey, you're so wonderful, and you get on your knees and clean it up. Is that the idea? Not at all. It's a relationship, okay? And it's a partnership. And you speak and talk and communicate. You say, does this mean you endure violence and abuse? If I'm being abused, do I just keep my mouth shut and just submit? Answer, no, you don't. In this country, we do have options. Women do have options. And when abuse happens, an alcoholic husband comes home and begins beating his husband, no, you don't just sit there and take it in the name of Christ. That is enabling him to sin and continue in sin. So speak up. And to tolerate that also endangers others, especially if there's children in the home. So the answer, no. In some cultures, though, a wife has no option, no legal recourse. And in that case, all she can do is commit herself to God. But in the USA, that should not be the case. Now, you say, what if my husband has a negative attitude toward my faith? He makes sarcastic comments and swears in front of me just because he knows it bothers me. Well, you know what? If he's willing to live with you, and that's just one aspect, endure that. Just like he told the slaves, you endure a certain amount of misconduct for your faith sometimes. And pray that that will change. All right, instructions for the husbands. It's just one verse. But it's significant. A very significant verse. He says to the husbands, likewise, which lets you know the husband follows the same example. Jesus, who selflessly gave his life for the benefit of others. He doesn't say, husbands, you need to bring your wives into submission. He doesn't say that. Scripture never does. He doesn't say, husbands, be more assertive. Reminder that you're in charge here. No. If any leader ever has to remind the followers, I'm the one in charge, you're not in charge. You don't have to say that if you really are a respected leader. Likewise, have the same mindset that the woman has, following the pattern of Christ, laying down personal rights, serving, sacrificing for the good of the other. You don't use 1 Peter 3 for a husband to use it as a club on his wife. That is a misuse of this passage. What he says, two things to the husband. Be considerate. Be considerate. And he says the wife is a weaker vessel. How's he talking? Spiritually? No. A lot of women are stronger than their wives spiritually. How about mentally? No. I've heard people say, well, the husband needs to go home and teach his wife the Bible. And I'm going, you know, I don't see that in the Bible. Many women could teach their husbands more than vice versa. What's he talking about? Is he talking about lifespan? No, women usually outlive men in lifespan. Is he talking about endurance? No. When women give childbirth, I would not want to be doing that. I don't know if I could. They have great endurance. What's he talking about? I think talking about physically. When he says a weaker vessel, he's talking about the body. Men's bodies, most men, I've seen a few women I wouldn't want to meet in a dark alley, okay. But most men are bigger, they're stronger, they're taller, they've got physical force. And in a relationship, when there's a disagreement, it could be tempting for a man to rely on his physical force to get his way. And he's saying that's off limits. I think that's where he's going with this. Don't use your power to get your own way. And in their society in the first century, the man also had power in another way called social status. He brought home the money. And he could look at his wife and say, listen, I bring home the paycheck. You couldn't live without me. You do what I say. That also is off limits. What he's saying is use your position not to get your own way, but to serve. Use it to serve. And he says, your wife is the weaker vessel. She has needs. And you have the capacity to meet those needs. And you say, but some of them seem kind of goofy. That's all right. Serve. In my house, one of my roles is to defend my wife and daughters against spiders. They hate spiders. I heard a blood-curdling scream the other day, and this is not my wife, this was my oldest daughter, was going to get in the shower and saw this big, hairy spider, the likes of which I've never seen in Michigan, by the way, in the bottom of the shower. She said, get that thing out of here. And, you know, the temptation is to say, you're a lot bigger than it is. I think you'd win in a fight, you know. But no, I want to serve. And that's one of the ways that I serve, you know. You come home and the kitchen is in a mess. Your wife has had a miserable day. She's exhausted. Observe it. Notice what he says. Live in an understanding way. That literally, in the original language, is live according to knowledge. According to knowledge. It might mean understanding. But I think it's talking about live with knowledge. What kind of knowledge? The knowledge, first of all, of God's plan for a marriage, but also the knowledge of your wife. How is she put together? What are her needs as a weaker vessel? And so, my example, you come home and the kitchen's in a mess and your wife has had an awful day and the kids have been misbehaving and she's exhausted. Observe it. Most men, at least this one, I imagine some of you are like me, are very unobservant at times. We can walk through something and just have singular focus. Which that can be a gift at times, and it can be a real curse at times. Look around. See what needs to be done. Help your wife. Be considerate. Get up and clean the dishes. I give that example because that actually happened a few days ago. And not trying to pat my own back, but that's one success that I've had recently. I've missed many. But my wife took the opportunity and said, I really appreciated when you did that. She said, that's my love language. And that's part of living according to knowledge. What speaks to her and ministers to her? And wives, if your husband does something, affirm him. And that way he knows how he can live according to knowledge. So personal concern. The other statement, a command that he gives, is to give honor. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you. Use your position to bring honor to her, to lift her up, to cause her to feel special. Your whole point as a husband, your goal as a husband, is to help her to be what God has called her to be. I heard one man say it this way. He said that my whole goal as a husband is to make my wife believe and make her fully believe that the smartest thing she ever did was to marry me. I thought, isn't that a good way to view it? To cause her to flourish. That's the idea here. To speak well of her. Not the jokes about, oh, here comes the ball and chain. But to speak in ways which elevate her. Why? Because she's your fellow heir. She is your equal in Christ. And there's another reason why. Look at the last line. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Once again, we do what we do because we fear God. God is watching the marriage. And if a man treats his wife in an improper way, he says, I'm not going to listen to your prayers. You don't listen to your wife's needs, I'm not going to listen to your needs. Seems to me what the Lord is saying. So what do we do translating this to our culture? I'm sorry, we're going a little bit late, but we're getting right toward the end. Three principles. First, in a pagan culture, the most effective way to promote a biblical marriage is by modeling it. I know many of you are not married. You may be saying this has nothing to do with me, but it does, because you've got relationships in your life. In whatever relationships, whatever people are in your life, you can still model Christ. So take that as a takeaway here. For young people, I hope you're looking at this as a pattern of what to look for in a marriage partner, but even more so, a pattern of what to be developing in your own heart and life. Now, our culture is not just pagan, it is post-Christian. Meaning, biblical truth is not just unknown. That's what the first century was. They just didn't know. Our culture has heard biblical truth and said, no way, we don't want it, and pushed it down. That's a different situation. And because of that, the Christian voice is being pushed to the fringes in our culture. It's being ridiculed. It's being misrepresented. The illustration I gave you to start this message. We're being viewed as extreme, repressive, hateful, bigoted every time we open our mouths about biblical values. So it's very hard to dialogue. Now, we should try, but it's really hard. To even speak about a biblical design for marriage just creates tremendous friction. But don't despair. The darker the world gets, the greater we have an opportunity, one specific one, that is to model a Christian marriage. The darker the environment, the more even a tiny light will just be almost blinding. The world needs to see an effective, loving, happy, lasting Christian marriage. I think we're getting to the point pretty quickly where that's a conversation piece. Really? You really love each other, don't you? You have fun together, don't you? Yeah, we do. You serve each other. You see, Christian marriage is not just the right thing, it's a beautiful thing. And Christian marriage is a living display of the gospel. The husband is modeling Christ. The wife is modeling the church. And even if the world doesn't know it, they're seeing Christ in a marriage. That's why Jesus told us we are the light of the world. He didn't say, I gave you a light, shine it. You are the light as you live the Christian life. But that means we've got to get next to unbelievers so they can see our light shine. And then the unbeliever comes up and says, you guys really love each other, don't you? We say, yeah, we do. And then the unbeliever says, I could never do that. I don't have what it takes. And then we say, I don't have what it takes either. And they say, what do you mean? You're doing it. I'm doing it because it's the power of Christ working in me. Really? How do you get the power of Christ working in you? Let me tell you. That's how evangelism may start becoming more and more in our world. Second principle, Christian marriage is patterned after the selfless example of Christ. Now, I've talked about this at length, so I'm not going to beat that one anymore, other than to say our culture has no clue what a healthy marriage looks like. And when our culture talks about marriage, it talks in terms of self-fulfillment. All you have to do is turn on the TV. It's there everywhere. Listen to pop music. It's there everywhere. I need someone who helps me discover who I am. I need my soulmate. And if the person I'm in a relationship with doesn't do that, time to get rid of them. Find somebody else who will help me become what I need. That's the world's view. Don't listen to the voices from Hollywood. Don't listen to the voices from academia. Look where? The Lord Jesus Christ. That's right. Jesus is the one who said the countercultural message, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. The greatest among you is the one who serves. It's more blessed, it's more happy, fulfilling to give than to receive. And so the biblical pattern, husbands, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. You say, I'm doing that. No, you're not. Not even close. Nor am I. We're trying. Wives, be patient with us. Wives, submit to your husbands. Lay down your rights. Support him in life as he follows God's call in his life. And walk with him. This is not called traditional marriage, by the way. Our world says, I don't like traditional marriage. Well, you know, there's some things about traditional marriage I don't really care for either. This is not traditional marriage. This is called Christian marriage. There is a difference. The last thing, last principle, it is possible and powerful to live as a Christian mate, spouse, with an unbelieving spouse. Listen to that one. It's possible to live as a Christian spouse with an unbelieving mate. I'm not saying, don't hear me wrong, I'm not saying it's acceptable if you're a single here to go marry somebody who's not a believer. That is direct disobedience to the Lord. If you marry an unbeliever, you're going to find you're going in two different directions. But if somebody finds themselves, maybe they came to Christ after being married. Maybe they married somebody they thought was a Christian who then denied the faith. Or maybe you did make a bad decision and now what do I do? You can still be a Christian spouse. It's going to be more difficult. The temptation to say, my spouse isn't interested in building a Christian marriage. Well, I guess I'm stuck, right? No. In this instruction, 1 Peter 3 specifically applies to you. If you are in that position, put your eyes on Christ, lay down your rights, serve your husband. Many men have been won to Christ by a godly woman who models Christ for them. All right, we could go in multiple directions, right? With a study like this, but I've tried to hit most of them. I guess if there's things I glaringly missed, talk to me afterwards. But let's pray, and we'll close with a song of commitment. Father, we thank you for the instructions in your word about Christian marriage, your instructions in your word about how to live for a Christian if they find themselves in a difficult, difficult situation. And so we commit ourselves to you. I pray for the many different people here in many different situations. I pray that you'd help each of us see the relevance of Christ in whatever relationships we are in and to be courageous, to use our position to serve others for Christ's glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.